Lord our God, what a great salvation we have in Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be neglectful of it. But rather, Lord, may we seek to learn and understand more of it. And above all, come by faith to believe it. By grace you're saved through faith, Paul wrote. Let not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. May every one of us know the truth of that gift in our hearts. What a gift you gave in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, to be our Saviour. That he who knew no sin, to become sin. That we who are sinful might be made the righteousness of God. The gospel is incredible, Lord. Help us, Lord, when we maybe belittle it too often, take it for granted too much. May it come to grow more and more in our hearts as we come to love it and appreciate it more. And may we become and be made more like you as the Holy Spirit applies these things from your word to us. How great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Oh Lord, may that be true of every single one of us. And Lord, as we've made these gifts a few moments ago and the offering, we pray that you may help those who have the administration of them, that they may be used to the glory of your name, that again it may not just be a thing that we do in services, but may come out of hearts that are filled with love for you. May it be, Lord, that those who are administering to them may not do so just out of sheer practice because they do it week in, week out, but because they are genuinely seeking the best way that they should be used for the glory of your kingdom. We sometimes used to sing, "We give you but your own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is yours alone, a trust, O Lord, from you." May, Lord, we not have betrayed that trust in any way. You didn't betray us when you came to the cross for us and gave yourself on that cross for us. May we not betray our love for you by not giving, whether financially or in time or in other means, in our service of you. Help us, Lord, to know what you teach in your words concerning the way Christian people should live, and help us to live accordingly, we pray. We pray, Lord, for the pastor and family as they're away this weekend, and we ask you to be with them and bless them where they are. Thank you, Lord, for the work you've accomplished through them and the fellow members over the years in this place. And we pray, Lord, that many more may come to faith through their testimony and witness here. We think, Lord, of your people across the world, some meeting in congregations of thousands today, some meeting in private, maybe not even able to meet in groups, let alone in thousands, because of the fear of being arrested, or maybe already have been arrested and being put in prison. Lord, you know all your people, wherever they may be, us here, but those also rejoicing in thousands, and those also worshipping even in prison by themselves. We thank you that you are omnipotent and all-knowing. And we thank you that you've promised that you will know every one of your people. You know your sheep, and your sheep know you, and they listen to your voice. May all your people listen to your voice today, and may you speak across the whole world with great clarity to our hearts, so that we might be built up in the faith together. And as in a few moments, Lord, we look at this story in particular in detail here, we ask your blessing again to come upon us and among us, and to teach us, that we may say at the end, it was good for us to be here, because the Lord has been among us. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing a chorus which some of you may, I hope, will all know, but it certainly is a chorus from of old. You're going to have two choruses from of old in the next few minutes, and then one which is relatively new. Well, I hope you know the old ones as well as the new one. First of all, we're going to sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." So we'll stand to sing, and we'll sing it through twice, and then after that, please be seated. I have to admit I wasn't listening, because we had the reading from Luke chapter 16, and I wanted to take note in my head what page it was on, and I totally missed it, and I should have looked it up, and I haven't. So 1050. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 1050, it will help you as we go through the story and the passage. 1050. And even though we're going to stop every so often and have a song, just keep your Bible open, because we're going to come back to it. Keep on, then I don't have to keep remembering 1050. And you know what's going to happen. I'm going to wake up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, and the first thing going into my head is 1050. And I'll think, I wonder why. You're going through Luke's Gospel. Obviously, I don't know what's gone before, but you do. Well, I've got to pick up the story. And I think this passage concerning the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, and the few verses before it, they come in the middle of a section of Jesus' teaching. And really, you've got to go right back to chapter 15 and verse 1 to make sense of it. Because in that passage, at the beginning, we're told that the tax collectors and sinners were gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And having heard that, Jesus then told them three stories. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son and his older brother. And you get to chapter 16, verse 1, and it starts, "Jesus told his disciples." But actually it should start, "And Jesus told his disciples." Remember that chapter divisions and verse divisions are man-made by our predecessors, by us if you like. They were not in the original. And so from verse 32 at the end of chapter 15 and verse chapter 16 verse 1, it should read, "And Jesus." It's continuing. And you go through to verses 14 to 18, where we read this morning of the Pharisees sneering at Jesus in their reaction to him, because they didn't like what they were being told. And you get to verse 19, and it should actually read, "But there was a rich man." In other words, it's continuing this incident of Jesus in chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, dealing with these Pharisees who were criticizing him and re-criticizing him in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 16. And he's still on the same passage. And in fact, it goes right through to chapter 17 and verse 11 when you get a change of emphasis. In other words, this is a whole long section. Chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, sometimes called Dives and Lazarus, because in Latin, Dives means a rich man. Is it a story, just a parable? Some people say it is. Some people say it's a story based on loosely on a well-known incident. Well, that could only apply to half a story, but lots of people will teach you that, and they may well be right. Some people think that it's an actual incident that Jesus, because of his divinity, knew all about and could speak in truth because he knew what went on in heaven as well. And there are all kinds of interpretations of this parable. Whichever, in one sense, it doesn't really matter, because it's centered on Jesus' teaching. Jesus, the eternal Son of God from heaven, teaching the people. I actually, if I have to choose, come down on the fact that it's Jesus knowing exactly what happened after death, as well as Lazarus and the rich man before they died. But it doesn't really matter. In one sense it does, because it tells you, well, after death, if Jesus knew what was happening, it shows exactly all his knowledge is. But we're centering our thoughts on Jesus' teaching. And to make it easy, because I like to have things to make it easy for me to remember, I'm going to go through three headings this morning of this passage that I have to deal with you. The verses leading up to the story and the story itself. First of all, unity. Secondly, upset. And thirdly, urgency. Now, I hope that over dinner time you'll be able to argue those out, because you can all remember them very easily. Unity, upset, and urgency. What are they?
Unity,
you see? So easy, isn't it? Now we can all go home. Not quite. Unity. We normally talk about unity concerning the unity of the scriptures. Unity of the church and Christians. This unity I'm talking about is the unity of the scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached." John is John the Baptist. What Jesus is saying is that John the Baptist is the focal point between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law and the prophets, and the New Testament, the Gospel. In other words, John is, if you like, at the pinnacle of the Old Testament, but at the start of the New Testament. And he's saying to these Pharisees, and anybody listening, that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, still matters. It's lasting. Verse 17, "It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." Matthew wrote it even maybe a bit more clearly. This is chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17. "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In other words, Jesus is saying the Old Testament is still relevant. It still matters. In the middle of the reading, you have verse 18, which comes as a bit of a shock, because it doesn't seem to be particularly following anything else. "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." All I'm going to say this morning is that's part of the law, law on the prophets. And it still continues, it's still relevant, as Jesus said. David Power rang me up a couple of weeks ago and told me I didn't have to worry about this verse, I could leave it out, and I have happily agreed to that, because anybody dealing with this verse needs to know the local people, because a person like me who doesn't really know you can say things that offend somebody when you don't really mean to, because you don't know the circumstances. So he and I agreed that I will say no more than this, except to say it's part of the Old Testament law, which is still relevant. And somebody who does know you locally will at some point in the future come back and deal with this in the whole context of the law and marriage and so on. And David Power and I agreed that the best person to do that, the local person, was David Cunliffe. And I know he'll think that's not true, but it's actually true. It needs full application. But the whole point is, for the moment, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, still matters. It's united to the New Testament. Jesus says he fulfills the Old Testament, but it's still operative. The Old Testament law is still operating because elsewhere in the New Testament we're told it's holy, righteous, and good. It's a teacher, a schoolmaster, to bring you to Christ, quotation from Paul. It can't save you. You can keep the law in every detail. Well, actually, you can't. You'll fail. But even if you could keep the law in every detail, it will not make you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not get you to heaven. It has its place. It teaches you about the coming Christ. And as we look back at the Lord Jesus Christ, it teaches us about his coming. It teaches us about our failures and our sins and how we disobey God and how we're separated from us. But it can't actually change you. Even if you go out of this place today and say, look, I'm making this bit up, 2,000 laws in the Old Testament, and I'm going to obey every single one of them this week, it will not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is God's grace coming to your heart and you responding. God's grace in sending his Son from heaven, from glory, to die for your sin on the cross. God's grace in becoming your Saviour as you turn from your sin. That's what makes you a Christian. We ought then to obey the law. Sadly, we slip up and don't always obey it. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will still hold you tight in my hands. He doesn't excuse us, because the law is still there teaching us where we're going wrong. But it doesn't make us a Christian. Only God's grace does. I broke the law this morning coming here. I probably broke it several times, but I did try and keep the speed limit. But near our home, within a mile and a half or so of our house, 2 miles maybe, there is a past part where I'm driving 60 miles an hour down the country road quite legally, and it becomes 30. It's been like that for all the 10 years and more I've lived in Colchester. But I got caught out this morning, because I know that 30 mile an hour limit begins here. But since I last went down that road a few weeks ago, they've moved that 30 mile an hour limit until it starts here. And because I wasn't really paying that much attention, because I know that 30 mile an hour limit is down there, I was halfway through and I suddenly realised, hey, they've moved that and I'm doing 60. Thankfully, no cameras. It's so easy to break God's law. I can't alter the fact that I actually did break the law this morning, because men had moved the goalposts. God never moves the goalposts. It's there written clearly for you in his word. But he still says, the law is to teach you, to bring you to Christ. It won't save you. Only my grace saves you. Keeping your finger in page 1050, I want you to turn over to page 1131. Page 1131. Those who have not got the church Bibles, this is Romans chapter 3. Page 1131, Romans chapter 3, we're going to read together verses 21 to 31. And you'll get the point, I hope. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. All together then. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law. No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Sadly, the Pharisees didn't get it. But do you get it? You see, Old Testament people were saved by faith in Christ. They looked forward to his coming. We have the benefit of looking back because we see, yes, he did come. This is Hebrews chapter 11. You remember the story of Hebrews 11? All those men and women of faith who did umpteen wonderful things are all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, the Old Testament people, they believed the law and the prophets. Well, those who did had the same faith looking to the coming of Christ the Messiah, as we do looking back at his coming. The Pharisees didn't get it, but they were looking forward. Sadly, nowadays, so many people don't get it, even though we look back. They still want to say, my way. They still want to say, God, he's kind, he's love, as we read at the beginning of the service. He'll forgive everybody. It doesn't matter. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Old Testament and the New Testament are united. They're a unity. The old cliche, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. Not wholly true, but it's an easy thing to remember. Remember what Peter wrote? Men of old were borne along as they wrote the scriptures. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy? That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is beneficial to teach you and to reprove you, to tell you off and to make you better people, to make you more like Christ. And do you remember when they wrote, when Peter wrote, when Paul wrote, there was the Old Testament. There probably wasn't any of the New Testament, except maybe Paul's letters, which Peter calls scriptures, 2 Peter 3:16. You see, the people, even in the Christian era, in the days of Peter and Paul, the people who looked back at the coming, back to Christ's death and resurrection, they didn't have the New Testament as we have to be able to read and look back on. It wasn't yet in place. They still were relying on the Old Testament scriptures to tell them about Jesus. The Pharisees didn't get it. Thank God so many people did get it after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Thank God so many people in the Old Testament got it too. And you can read about them in Hebrews 11. Suffering martyrdom for their faith. But we look back. But do we get it? Do we understand? The Old Testament and the New Testament together teach us. The Old Testament law showing up our failures and failings. How much we need God, and that Jesus was going to come and redeem his people. The New Testament showing us how he did just that and is our Saviour. Or are we still looking at a blank rock because it doesn't dawn on us? We're going to sing an old chorus. You're going to have to stand up and sing this, because if you know the actions, by all means do them. Wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above. If you don't feel embarrassed, if you want to do the actions, do them. I'm not going to do them because I shall forget them and get them wrong and lead you all astray. But anyway, we'll sing it through twice. Thank you.
Thank you.
8050 then. That's unity, the unity of the scriptures. Secondly, upset. Upset? In the Bible? In the teaching of Jesus? Yes. Two ways. First of all, the Pharisees. They were supposedly followers of God, and they were supposedly spiritual people. They called themselves spiritual people, but they disliked Jesus' teaching. Verse 13, when he says you can't serve both God and money, they sneer at him. Who does he think he is? I've got millions. Who does he think he is, walking around with nothing? We know far more than they, he does. They thought themselves righteous. They were righteous in their own eyes. They were self-righteous. They thought because they were so self-righteous, they pleased God and were pleasing to God. They were the intelligentsia. Those who were proud, those who knew it all, those who were self-confident and self-satisfied. And above all, they loved their money. And their money meant everything. What do you mean we can't be members of the kingdom of God? We've got bankloads of money stashed away. We don't need the good news of the kingdom, so-called. Verse 16. Others were liking it. Verse 16 is a very difficult phrase. They were forcing, everyone was forcing his way into it. It was normally taken to mean that people in large numbers were rushing to become believers. They wanted to believe. They were desperate to believe. But the Pharisees, oh no, not them. And Jesus said, you need it. You need to hear the truth in your hearts. Don't rely on your money. It won't get you anywhere. And Jesus tells them, you've got wrong attitudes. You've got wrong views of yourself. You've got wrong views of your fellow men. You've got wrong views of scripture. You've got wrong views of eternity. And you've got wrong views of money. And to show them how they've got wrong views, he tells the story of verses 19 to 31 of the rich man and Lazarus, showing that wealth doesn't get you entry into the kingdom of God. And he upset them. Was he wrong to upset them? You're going to sit there and tell me he was right? Just let them go on their own sweet way? No, he upset them. And when we come to the scriptures and we remember it's united, there's unity between the Old and the New Testament. Sometimes the scriptures upset us, makes requirements we don't want to know about, makes us want, tells us we shouldn't be doing things we love doing, tells us we should be doing things we don't, not particularly keen on. And it upsets us. So we try and push it away, push it out of the background. Go reading through the Bible and we kind of miss that passage out because we know it's coming up, because we know it will speak to our hearts too closely. Why does Christ upset us at times? Why does Christ upset the Pharisees? Because it was for their and our spiritual benefit and blessing. And it's not nice, because in the end we have to say, we're wrong, he's right. But when we get to that position, how much joy there is, and growth in faith and increase in spiritual life. Jesus upset the Pharisees. Read through the New Testament and you'll find he did so time and time and time again. We also have second upset is the rich man, personifying the Pharisees' attitudes. I've got everything. I'm wealthy. I live in luxury. And because he had everything, he ignored the needy, Lazarus, even though Lazarus was outside the door, as it were. He was totally self-oriented. He had blind self-satisfaction, ignoring Lazarus' needs. In fact, he even despised him, I'm sure, because Lazarus, verse 20, was covered with sores, longing to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. Even dogs came and licked his sores. Horrible. Can't go near him. I'm a wealthy man. I've got all my fine clothes. How can I get near Lazarus? Blind self-satisfaction, but also ignorant self-confidence, demanding help. He dies. He's buried. When he dies and buried, he goes to hell. When he looks up, to his amazement, I assume amazement, he sees Lazarus in heaven. But hang on. I've got the money, Lord. Why am I here? And this person who even let dogs lick his sores, what's he doing up there with you? If you look at verse verse 24, he talks about me and my and I. If you like, even in hell, he's still solely turned up with himself. He's in need. The pains and tortures of hell and the fires of hell are causing him problems. And he says, verse 24, look, Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Send Lazarus. He's still got this feeling about his own self-importance. And you've got to go to verse 28 before you get his first awakening of concern for any other people, and that's his brothers, because he, in hell he says, send Lazarus to tell my brothers about it, about the truth, that I should have turned to you while I was alive. I know I didn't, and maybe I deserve what I'm getting, but my five brothers, do something about them. Send Lazarus from heaven to tell them, because if you do that, that he's risen from the dead, to tell them, then they'll believe. But notice, he's still demanding. He's not saying to Abraham, teach my brothers somehow. He's saying, send that Lazarus. And he has such spiritual ignorance. Verse 29 to 31. Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Old Testament. Let them listen to them. Other people have come to faith through the Old Testament. Why should not your five brothers not? No, Father Abraham, he says, he's even prepared to argue with Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Oh, no, they won't, says Abraham. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Verse 31. It seems so logical when he died. It seems so obvious. I failed. I got it wrong. I'm so upset. But there are my brothers there. Please do something about it. Make someone rise from the dead. Then they will believe. And Abraham says, sorry, rich man. Even if somebody rose from the dead, they will not believe. See, the old rich man thought he knew better. Even in death, according to the story, he thought he knew better. But of course he got it hopelessly wrong. You have man's certainties over against God's certainties. Man's certainties, but man who sees what he wants to see, compared with God's certainties, who knows all things. And he was very upset, this man. Maybe if he'd been upset in life, things might have been different. But he was so filled with himself in life that they weren't. See, Jesus told things as they were. He recognized there are differences in life. There are the wealthy, there are the poor. Still in our generation today. But also Jesus recognized differences in eternal destiny. There is heaven and there is hell. Heaven, verse 23, a place of fellowship, where the poor man lay in Abraham's bosom. A place of comfort, Abraham calls it. Hell, verse 24 and 25, a place of fire and agony. And verse 27, of torment. And verses 27 to 28, a place of recognition of missed opportunity in life. You see, we can't wait our repentance, our turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, until after we die. We either do it now while we're alive, or not at all. And the Pharisees were upset because Jesus was telling the Pharisees the story against them. Because they're still so convinced and happy in their wealth, their money, their lifestyle, their powers of reasoning. We don't need this. And Jesus is saying, oh yes you do. And you could sit there saying, I don't need this. And Jesus is saying, oh yes you do. You either turn to me now, or you don't turn to me at all. If you turn to me now, there's the place in heaven. If you don't, you remain under judgment and have a place in hell. They were so confident, these Pharisees, that Jesus would be bound to accept them. How many people do argue that with you nowadays if you knocked on their door? Oh, God is a God of love. He's bound to accept me. I'm a pretty good person, really. I'm not as bad as my next door neighbours. And I certainly am not as bad as those people who go to church. They're just hypocrites. Me, I'm all right. God will be happy with me. And Jesus says to you, unless you repent and believe the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, you have no place with me. Just quickly, wealth and ease and luxury of themselves are not sins. Poverty and illness and disease of themselves are not sins. They don't determine your eternal destiny. You must be born again. It determines your eternal destiny. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God commands every man everywhere to repent. Do we do so? Whatever our status in life, whatever our temperaments, whatever our feelings, whatever our understanding up to this point in time, Jesus says, I'm the only one who can change you. But when I change you, you're mine forever in glory. Does God upset our prejudices and our ideas and our philosophies? Upset. Unity of the scriptures. Upset because people did not accept them. But do you accept the scriptures and what Jesus said? And the third one is? Oh, somebody listens. And the third one is? Urgency. Right, before we sing that, before we look at that just quickly, we're going to sing Only by Grace. And I can't think of the rest of the lines, but never mind. They'll come up on the board. We'll sing it through once, please. And we'll sit to sing. So the first one was, you're not very sure, are you? How are you going to talk about it at dinner time if you don't remember? The first one was, the second was, and the third one, and the fourth? That's tonight, maybe. Look at verse 26. A phrase in verse 26, a great chasm fixed. A great chasm. Fixed. Heaven on the one side, hell on the other, a great chasm between, set in concrete, so that one can't go from the one side to the other after death. The only time to do so is in life, by repenting. It's impossible to cross after death. It's impassable. And verses 27 to 31 show us, above all, the need for repentance and faith in this life. Listening to, as Abraham says, because that's all there were in those days, the law and the prophets. In these days, listening to the law and the prophets and the New Testament, the New Covenant, as we'll be thinking about in a few moments' time at the communion service. The bread representing the body of Jesus, broken for us. The wine representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, paying the ultimate price, the sacrifice for our sins. That the one who knew no sin, the one who did live a perfect life, the one who did keep every single law of the Old Covenant and who said that they are still applicable and relevant, the one who did not offend God in any way, the one who was still tempted, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what you will, not what I will, but what you will. The one who went to the cross to bear my sin in his own body on the cross, to pay the price of my sin, to take God's punishment that I should be taking for my sin, but he took it away from me and took it on himself. The one who had no sin and yet actually became sin, the very thing that offends God in every way. He actually became sin so that I might be saved, so that I might have a place in heaven, so that I might know the presence of his Spirit in my life now. And where I put me in, you put you in. He paid that sacrifice that I could never pay. But he did it for me. A sinner as guilty as ever could be. Oh, the response is, oh, how I love him. Now that I see he suffered, he died. And he did it for me. Not for himself, he didn't need it. But he did it for me, that I might be saved. He did it for Lazarus, that Lazarus might be saved. He did it for you, that you might be saved. But remember, all this has to be done now, in this life. There's no other possibility. I know that some people will tell you that there's a place called purgatory, and when you get there you can knock off over 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, thousands of years, all the sins that you've been guilty of in this life. And even there are people who can be so good they can knock off some sins for you by offering masses and so on. Not in Scripture you can't. There's only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you come through him, he says, I, when I am lifted up on the cross, will draw all men to me. He says, come to me, and I'll come to you. Come to me, he says, and you'll find rest for your souls. Nothing to do with purgatory. Others will tell you there's reincarnation, that you come back in this life, and this life, and this life, and depending on how you lived in this life, you come back a bit further up the chain next time around, or if not very good, you go and come back further down the chain. But gradually, in the end, you'll get there. However, across umpteen hundreds, thousands of lives. Well, in Scripture, you don't. Only one way, as we just sung, only by grace can we enter, only through the blood of the Lamb. A great gulf fixed. What a motive for mission that is. That whoever does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in this life now will have no place for him in eternity. Very sad. Staggering concept. But what's in the Word of God? Do we believe it and live it? And if we believe it, what about those who are living in the houses round about? What motivation that they should come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this life too. And sadly, as Christians, we often are happy enough sitting in here singing about it rather than going out there telling others about it. And I'm as guilty of this, probably guiltier of this than any of you. Motivation for mission. There's this great gulf, chasm, fixed. And the only way across it is now, in this life. What a call to repentance it is too. See, the rich man in hell knew all about the truth. Send somebody back who'll rise from the dead and then my brothers will believe it. And Abraham says, sadly, they won't. The rich man knew all the truth of it in his life, but he ignored it. He thought he knew best. His money will buy his way in. And Jesus says, oh no, it didn't. And he says to the Pharisees, who are saying the same thing, oh no, it won't. Turn to him. Jesus himself, of course, did rise from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, everybody on earth believes him. And everybody on earth believes him today, don't they? Of course not. Just what Abraham said to the rich man in the story. Even if somebody rose from the dead, they won't believe. And they don't. You come to faith by going back to the Word of God. In their case, in the story, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. In our case, the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to leave you on a happier note. I told you from chapter 15, verse 1, right the way through to chapter 17, verse 10, is really part of the same discourse. And I want to leave you with chapter 15, verse 10. This is the story of the parable of the lost coin. And notice at the end of the story, the verse 10, where the woman is happy because she found a coin. In the same way, says Jesus, Jesus himself, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 7, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent.